Satan concluded his second temptation, according to Luke's account, by saying to Jesus, "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This is God's word. "With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." This is the original wording of the rite of holy matrimony in the Church of England from the Book of Common Prayer back in the 16th century. They aren't an option anymore in modern churches, actually. What had just preceded this was the groom had made his vow to the bride. The bride had made her corresponding vow back to the groom. And then he alone said these words. There wasn't some kind of corresponding response back from the bride. He said these words as he put the ring on her finger. With these words, the husband indicates that the ring shows their promises made to each other and their union, that he will use his body in such a way that it will be clear to his wife, both publicly and privately, in the ways that only she would know, and it will also be clear to the public in the outside realm that he regards her as of the highest worth, i.e., worship. And that his strivings in the world and his achievements are not his, but hers. While these words, as I said, are not even presented as an option in the modern Book of Common Prayer, the vows, of course, are still present. My own wedding day seems like a long time ago, but the reality of marriage is daily true. I would be a better husband if I would more fervently ponder and put into practice the vows I made there and then, in the here and now. The words the Father spoke over the waters of the Jordan were still ringing in Jesus' ears. Even though he was now alone, nobody else was with him. He was in the wilderness, not in the river. "You are my beloved Son," he remembers hearing. "With you I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism was not his wedding day, but it was his open, public anointing day. Just as a wedding day has vows that are sealed by a concrete symbol, a wedding ring, so also did Jesus' anointing by the Father's voice in the water of the Jordan, that one-way pronouncement, "You are my Son, with you I'm well pleased," it likewise was sealed by something very concrete, Luke says it, bodily. The Spirit descended bodily in bodily form as a dove and remained on him. Jesus' anointing was not his wedding day, but it was his betrothal. It spoke of the future. It was his betrothal to all of humanity. It was his betrothal to all people whose place he had taken there in the Jordan and whose place he would take on the cross. Sometime later, after his baptism, Jesus was alone in the wilderness. He was not at a nice restaurant with the person he loved most in this world. He was not celebrating and feasting. Rather, he was fasting for 40 days and hungry. He was not dressed in his finest. He was outwardly weak, a prime target for the devil. How about you? Whether in public or probably better when you're alone, do you regard God as having the highest worth in your life? More than your money, more than your spouse, more than your children, more than life itself? We just got done singing, "Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, the victory has been won, the kingdom ours remaineth." Does the God of the first commandment, the God who made you, the God who anointed Jesus in the Jordan, does he permeate your mind, your thoughts, your speech, your deeds? Does he find expression in your free time, your alone time, your marriage, your work, your friendships, your giving to other people, the sacrifices that you must make? If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. These are not the words of God. These are not the words of the God of the first commandment. These are the words of the devil to Christ. And these are words that we constantly hear every time we turn on the TV, every time we click on the internet, every time we listen to the radio. These are the words we tell ourselves every day. It will all be yours. There's life. That's a lie. Because there's a string attached to those words. It will all be yours if you bow down and worship someone who's not the true God. If you worship me, the devil said. You know, I bet even as the words were coming out of his mouth, he probably realized he's asking Jesus to turn away from the true God and to turn to him. He's seemingly giving Jesus an option where the truth of the matter is there is no option. There is only one true God, and it is not the devil. The so-called future that the devil is offering Jesus would mean something. It would have an impact. If Jesus makes the wrong choice, there is no salvation for humanity. That would be the future. And God would cease to be God based on Jesus' choice. Jesus shows that he is the Son of God by relying not on his own resources, but on the external word of God written down, given beforehand. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses had spoken and then written, outside the promised land, you shall worship the Lord your God. Jesus had, as a child, memorized those words. And here he applies those words. It's not just something you memorize and go in one ear and out the other, but he actually applies it to a real life situation. You shall worship the Lord your God. By quoting this word, Jesus was rejecting the devil's temptation. And at the very same time, he was actually doing the words. He was worshiping the Lord his God. By rejecting the devil, by quoting God's word, he was worshiping the Lord his God. Jesus continued the quote by adding a second verse to it from 1 Samuel 7. And that's why I chose this verse for the sermon today. The first temptation of the devil is answered by Jesus, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, one verse. Same thing with the third temptation of the devil. The devil comes at him, and Jesus rebuffs him by quoting one verse again from Deuteronomy. But this time is unique because Jesus actually shows he's a theologian. Not only has he memorized God's word, not only can he apply it to given situations, but he brings God's word from another place and joins it to Deuteronomy, and in that way fights back against the devil. 1 Samuel 7, the worship of God is at the same time to serve him. You shall worship the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6. Him only you shall serve, 1 Samuel 7. Let me tell you about 1 Samuel 7. Jesus is not just quoting one verse, but the whole story against the devil. The Ark of the Covenant had been returned by the Philistines back to Israel, and it was sitting in a town that was actually a byway, a wayside town. It wasn't a major city. The Ark of the Covenant was just sitting there for 20 years, half of a generation, just sitting there. Nothing was going on. And so Samuel the prophet confronts Israel. He confronts the people, and he addresses them by saying, if you are returning to the Lord your God, does that sound familiar? Joel chapter 2, the gradual for this season. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, abounding in love and faithfulness, slow to anger. Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord your God with all your heart, then put away all the foreign gods that you follow and direct your heart to the Lord, and here it is, serve him only. That's what Jesus quotes against the devil. But there's more. The very next verse goes on like this. He, the Lord your God, the one to whom you're returning with all your heart, you're directing your heart to him, he's the one you serve. How does it go? He will deliver you from all your enemies. Jesus' word to the devil in the wilderness, quoting God's past word written down in the promised land, was a battle cry that he uttered back against the devil He was confident in his heavenly Father, and so he tells the devil, serve the true God only. And then, yes, he will deliver you from all your enemies. He will deliver me from all my enemies. The Lord delivered Jesus in the wilderness that day from his hellish enemy. Actually, it was the word of the Lord that delivered Jesus. The Lord delivered Jesus that day from evil and led him not into temptation, but rather led him to temptation in order to defeat temptation for you, for me, all sinners everywhere, if they will but trust in him. The word of the Lord delivered Jesus so that his baptism might come to fulfillment and he might also come to his own wedding day, his day of crucifixion, where he paid the price for our having been overcome by the devil's temptations, for our having fallen into sin, for our having just lived according to our fallen nature. He paid the price for our lack of trust in God. He paid the price for our lack of confidence in God's word and our failure to use it. Even on his cross, he was still trusting, just like back in the wilderness. Even on his cross, he was still running to the word of God, though nailed to the tree. On his cross, he still grabbed hold of the words, "You are my beloved son." And he gave them back to the Father, the one who had anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Though forsaken by the Father, though bereft of life, though giving up and giving back the Spirit by which he had been anointed on that glorious day in the Jordan, Jesus used God's word even there, and he trusted it, even while dying. He prayed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are going to hear that psalm chanted into your ears on Maundy Thursday as that altar right there gets stripped bare. You're going to hear that psalm chanted. It's the psalm Jesus prayed from his cross. And that psalm is all about trust. It's all about deliverance. In fact, it's the same verb used in 1 Samuel 7. He will deliver you from all your enemies. It's a psalm about Christ's own suffering. It's a psalm about the people returning to the Lord because of it. It's a psalm about the fact that God hears the prayers of his faithful ones. It's a psalm Jesus prayed from the cross about worship and serving and eating. Jesus concluded the psalm as it concludes by shouting out loud, "The coming generation shall proclaim God's righteousness to a people yet unborn, that God alone has done it." In the wilderness, God's righteousness, hard-earned, he has done it. On the cross, God's righteousness, hard-earned, he has done it. In the sacrament of the altar, which you will receive this very day, God's righteousness, freely given, he has done it. A groom back in the 16th century in England would say, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, with all my worldly goods I thee endow." Sunday after Sunday, we hear the testament of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the one who defeated the devil in the wilderness and wants to defeat him in you. Our heavenly bridegroom, the one who's always faithful, he says it this way, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take, eat, take, drink. I'm yours. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Amen. Permit me just, every Lent I like to challenge the congregation, and on the narthex table there's a little green